We looked at the first portion of Acts chapter 2. Excuse me, I wonder if someone can grab me a glass of water. Notice that, it's okay, Magda, Carol's going to get it. Notice that the Holy Spirit, on the day of the Feast of Weeks, which is in the New Testament referred to as Pentecost, fell on the disciples, came upon the disciples in a very unusual way. It wasn't that the Spirit of God was a stranger to the people of God in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God filled individuals, but in most cases, the Bible says He came upon them or empowered them in some way by giving them special abilities. In this instant, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in such a way that not only was there an optical manifestation where people saw something that looked like flames of fire over each of the disciples, but they heard the disciples begin to speak in languages that they had not learned. A miraculous gift of languages was given to them, and they responded by saying, "How is it that each of us hears them in our own native language?" And then Dr. Luke lists the various countries that were represented there at the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And so, because of the behavior of the disciples, some of the people who probably didn't know what was going on observed it and said, "They've had too much wine. They sound like a bunch of drunks," because they were speaking unintelligibly to them. It's not that they were staggering, or, you know, some people paint this picture that the disciples were drunk with the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were staggering around and were out of control physically to such a degree that they looked like they were drunk. That's not what I get from this text at all. There's no reference to them staggering around or being physically out of control. There's simply a mention that they were speaking in languages that were unintelligible to some of them, but others understood what they were saying because they were speaking in their native tongue. I hope that point is understood clearly. If you don't agree, please talk to me afterwards. I'll steer you right. But then Peter stands up to rebut this objection that they must be drunk, because he said to them, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. 9 o'clock in the morning, you will seldom find someone drunk, unless they've been drinking all night. But you won't find a group of 120 drunk together." And so Peter lays that one to rest. And then he begins to explain what this is about. However, I wonder if there's a bit of a double entendre going on here. Because what was the Lord's first miracle when He began His ministry in John chapter 2? Anyone? You'll have to speak up because my hearing is terrible in this place. Okay, turning water into wine. And didn't Jesus also say something, not at that particular point, but didn't He ever teach something about putting new wine into old wineskins? And I wonder if the disciples had something like that going on in their minds as well, and whether Luke himself thought of this as he's writing this down and recording what happened. Because the Spirit of God is, you have to admit it, the Bible uses wine as a symbol of joy, and in particular, new wine is used as a symbol of joy and a cause for rejoicing. Now, yes, we are forbidden to get drunk, to be controlled by the stuff, and to avoid overuse of the stuff, but it is used as a symbol for joy and new life. And certainly Jesus symbolized at the very beginning of His ministry that He's doing something new, and turned water into wine at a wedding feast, an occasion of great joy and celebration. So the phenomenon of miraculously speaking in the languages of the present audience had caused a crowd to gather. And I think by this time, if the disciples were in an upper room, by this time things must have progressed and they were in a public place. Some say they had moved into the temple court and that this is where this transpired. It doesn't tell us clearly. But it caused a crowd to gather, and I think that the disciples were in some publicly accessible place. And the first section of Peter's sermon is actually a quote from Joel, an Old Testament prophet. A minor prophet, but a prophet nonetheless. By minor, we don't mean insignificant or little. We mean a short book compared to a long book like Isaiah or Ezekiel. So the people are wondering what's happening here, and so Peter answers their questions that they must have on their minds, and he states, "This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." In other words, people, what you see happening here is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that you find in verses. What Peter is saying, you know what Joel was talking about in that prophecy? This is what Joel was talking about. What's happening here is what Joel was talking about. So Peter is the same author, by the way, who said in his letter later on, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." And then in verse 20 he says, "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." So Peter makes reference to the last days. Joel makes reference to the last days. And so the question is, what do the apostles mean when they refer to the last days? Well, the days that follow the coming of Jesus Christ are the last days. So here's a question for you. Are we living in the last days? Yes, we are living in the last days. If Peter regarded what was happening in Acts chapter 2 as the beginning of the last days, then surely we are living in the last days. That's part of the prophecy, that we are in the last times, in the last days. The last days begin with the first coming of Christ and will culminate with his second coming. Thus, you and I can confidently say we are living in the last days. And relatively speaking, we can confidently say the time is short and Jesus is coming soon. I want us to remember that. I want us to have that as a powerful hope that continues to energize us, that continues to get us up in the morning, that Jesus Christ is coming soon. That the end is coming. And I don't think that it's a cause for rejoicing that the end is coming and people don't know the Lord. We need to continually be motivated to share Christ and to share the hope that is ours because of Christ. But one day Jesus is going to come. One day justice will happen throughout the world. One day everything will be made right. And over that, we can rejoice. And so for Luke, the sign of the time was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Notice it says, though, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people." Now, was the Holy Spirit poured out on all people in Acts chapter 2? No. He was poured out on maybe 120. We're not sure whether the 120 that are listed in Acts chapter 1, whether that's the same number in Acts chapter 2, it seems like there's continuity there. But the prophecy was, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people." But I believe that Luke interprets this event in Acts chapter 2 as a foreshadowing of what was to come. In other words, a partial fulfillment, and one day the gospel will go forth to all people, all tribes, all nations, everywhere, and one day, which I believe will be at the beginning of the millennium, the Spirit of God will come upon all people without exception, where everyone will have a knowledge of the Lord as is predicted in prophetic scriptures. So the coming of the Holy Spirit in a new and powerful way was a sign that the last days were upon them. And Joel also predicted that your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. And then it goes on to say, even on my servants I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. And here I believe the reference to servants are the literal servants that were in various households of the time. Because rabbinic teaching held that the Spirit of God would only imbue the wise people with power, the rich people, the privileged people. And so for this to be said, even on my servants, even on the lowly class of my people, I will pour out my Spirit. None are excluded. All of my people will have the Holy Spirit in His fullness. So there's a wonderful word of assurance that if you are a believer, and we have taught this again and again, if you are a believer, the Holy Spirit, the very person of God, dwells in you. He dwells in you. And He's there as a permanent resident. That's a part of the promise. You are a part of the church. You are a part of the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. But the prophecy here is that the effect of the Holy Spirit's ministry would be that God's children everywhere would prophesy by way of visions, dreams, and by the declaration of the Word of God. Now, are many of you having visions and dreams? If you are, and you think they are from God, you have an obligation to share them with us. But we could be walking on dangerous ground, couldn't we? I mean, what would you do if someone stood up in the middle of the service and said, I had a dream last night, and I believe God wants me to share it with you, because I think it was of God. Or let's say someone gets up and says, I have a word of knowledge from God. Or I have a prophecy. I'm convinced God wants me to tell you something. I want you to sell your building. I want you to give all the money to the poor. And I just want you to dissolve as a church. I believe that message is from God. Are you obligated to follow and listen? I mean, after all, someone could quote Acts chapter 2 and say, you know what? It says right there, we're going to have visions and dreams and we're going to prophesy. So let us prophesy. What would you say? What would you do? First of all, is the gift of prophecy in the New Testament the same as the gift of prophet in the Old Testament? So we tend to carry over our understanding of prophecy from the Old Testament into the New, right? What happens to a prophet who gives a false prophecy in the Old Testament? Anyone? They would die. Now, there's no record of anyone being killed, I don't think, of that capital punishment ever being carried out, but that was the punishment. If someone prophesies in my name and what he says doesn't come about, you are to stone him. In the New Testament, in the New Testament church in the first century, you don't have time to look up all the references. If a prophet stood up in the New Testament church and said something, it says the others are to judge what he says. So something has changed in their understanding of a prophecy. Or New Testament prophecy in the church is under the authority of the leadership of the church and under the authority of the written Word of God. In other words, an Old Testament prophet was inspired, a New Testament prophet, and you have to say this carefully with discernment, a New Testament prophet was not inspired necessarily. In other words, he did not prophesy with the same authority as an apostle when an apostle spoke with apostolic authority. When Paul spoke as an apostle, he spoke with authority. When a prophet speaks, he doesn't speak with authority. He speaks, he shares his impressions of what God is telling him to tell the church. But it doesn't come with the same degree of authority, because Paul instructs the church to judge what he says and to discern whether it is truly of God or not. So in that sense, you know what? I would not draw a hard line and say the gift of prophecy is totally out the window, that it ceased with the end of the apostolic age. I think it can still occur that God gives someone an impression, a prompting to say something to the church, to say something to an individual that comes with a unique insight that unlocks something in someone else's heart and motivates him, encourages him, or us as a church together. But you know what? Too often I've seen this happen, where someone gets up and says, I had a dream, or I had a prophecy, and God told me to tell you, do not be afraid, my child. Although you are walking through the valley, I will be with you. Peace be with you. I am so glad you are my child. I want you to know I love you. And all kinds of very general, truthful things that we already know from the Word. And I'm not sure that that's prophecy. I'm not sure that that's a word of knowledge. I don't think it is. I think that when God speaks through an individual, you will know it. But primarily, God speaks to us through His Word, and I believe that our first allegiance has to be the Word of God. So, in the first century, before the Word of God was completed, before the New Testament had been completed, I believe there was a lot of prophecy happening. There were a lot of visions and dreams happening. And I think that even at the end of the age, or let's say at the beginning of the millennial age, there will be much more of this, where the Holy Spirit will be given without limit to people everywhere, universally. And so we see that not everything that Joel has prophesied came to pass. For instance, the miraculous signs that are listed in verses 19 to 21... where it talks about the darkening of the sun, where it talks about the moon going blood red, those kinds of things. There are some people who say those are apocalyptic metaphors that really mean something else. I think that they are probably real signs that will happen in the sky, cosmic disturbances that will happen that will mark the end of the age and the coming of Christ. So not everything that Joel prophesied came to pass. And there is something that you need to know that we refer to as the law of double reference. When it comes to some prophecies, you will see a partial fulfillment, but not a complete fulfillment. For instance, when Jesus took the scriptures and read them in the synagogue, if you'll remember the incident where he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, if you go into the context in Isaiah chapter 61, it says, "And then the Lord closed the scroll and gave it back to the president of the synagogue." But in Isaiah 61, it goes further. And it says, it talks about God's vengeance and judgment which is coming. And so Jesus recognized that that part of the prophecy was not yet going to be fulfilled. Right now, it's the day of the Lord to proclaim the gospel. And so he quit reading it halfway through the verse. So there's a sense in which sometimes a prophecy is only partially fulfilled, and the complete fulfillment will come at the end of the age. So there is coming a day when there will be those cosmic disturbances that is spoken of in Acts chapter 2. But for the people who are listening to this, if they were in Jerusalem during the trial and the crucifixion of Christ, they will have remembered that at the moment of the high noon, when Jesus was on the cross, the sun was darkened. And at high noon, it became as dark as night. And there was that earthquake. And I'm sure that they remembered that, and their minds went there, and it added urgency to believe what Peter was telling them about this being the last days. So, the primary indication here, the primary sign that Peter is using with this Jewish audience who knows their Old Testament completely backwards and forwards, they know their Old Testament really well. The primary sign that Peter is using to confirm that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God is, number one, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them as a fulfillment of what Joel said, and number two, the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. So follow how Peter shares about the resurrection. First of all, he establishes that Jesus was a real person. Jesus of Nazareth. You saw him. You were witnesses of his miracles. Many of you. You witnessed his miracles. You saw that he was a good man. Didn't Nicodemus come to Jesus and say, "We know that you were a man sent from God because no one can do these things unless God be with him"? That was the witness of a Pharisee. You must be from God. So that's what Peter is drawing on. He establishes that not only was Jesus a real person historically, that you saw him, but that he was sent from God. So the next question is, so how come he went to the cross? Wasn't this a failure? If he was the Messiah, if he was the Savior of mankind, why did he go to the cross? That is the worst kind of death, and if that doesn't speak of defeat, then nothing does. And that question is answered as well. Peter says it was God's purpose to have him crucified. Yet man is responsible for his death. Isn't that interesting? It was God's purpose, and it was Jesus' steadfast purpose to go to the cross. He said it again and again. He predicted that this would happen. And he said, "This is why I came." At the same time, mankind is responsible for his actions. And there's something to learn about this whole business of predestination. And I don't want us to get hung up on that just now. We'll spend some time on that some other day. But predestination is truly biblical and teaches, I believe, that God predestines everything that comes to pass, whether by decree or permission, but he does it in such a way that it does not violate the free will or the moral responsibility that is mankind's. In other words, it's a mystery that I can't figure out, and neither can you. I don't think. If you have it figured out, you talk to me, please. I don't believe in this, you know, predestination is based on foreknowledge. That's no predestination at all. Predestination is God foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass by decree or by permission. And he does it in such a way that it does not violate our free will or our moral responsibility. Secondly, I want you to understand that the cross was not an accident. It was not a plan B. It wasn't that Jesus Christ's life was headed in this direction, but things went off the rails, so he decided to rescue things by going in that direction. It was always God's plan. It was always Jesus' plan and intention to go to Calvary to die for your sins and mine, because we needed a Savior to atone for our sins. The second half of Peter's sermon deals with a prophecy of King David. And we're not going to go there right now. We're going to save that for next Sunday. But I want us to understand something. If the Spirit of God was necessary to inaugurate the church, as it was in Acts chapter 2, and if the Spirit of God came with power in such a way that it shook the place and literally turned, well, I shouldn't say literally, but virtually turned the world upside down, 3,000 people were saved the day that Peter preached this sermon because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. I got to tell you, and this is maybe confession from the heart here, one of the things that caused me to begin delving into scriptures and caused me to be a Bible student and get quite academic about it was because when I was 19, 20 years old, when God took a hold of my life and turned my life around, at the same time that that was happening, this was in the middle of the Jesus People movement, when a lot of people were being influenced by the, I guess it was called the second wave of the Holy Spirit, where whether it was the Holy Spirit or not, who knows, some good things happened. But a lot of kids were influenced by the teaching that they could see miracles happening. The supernatural was taught as if it was the normative for the church. Kids were speaking in tongues, and they were barely off of their acid trips, and they were speaking in tongues and having visions and having dreams. And people were approaching me and saying, "Oh yeah, I can speak in tongues here." And they would just rattle away in the gift of tongues. And so the whole issue of, you know, are tongues valid for today, and are these supernatural signs valid for today or not, was my burning question. Because if God was active in the life of His people, I wanted not to miss out. But in spite of being prayed for many times and walking the aisle a few times, I had never received any such supernatural manifestation. And so, to be frank, I was biased against it. And so most of my life, I was what one could call a cessationist. I believed that these gifts that we see in the New Testament came to an end with the death of the apostles. If you look at church history, you will discover that the miraculous stuff just nosedived at the end of the book of Acts and then at the end of the apostolic era. And as you get into church fathers' literature, you see less and less of it all the time. And so historically, it can be shown this stuff ended. And then the objection comes, well, that's because the church grew cold. But no, the church did not grow cold. The church was being persecuted. The church was hotter than ever. You can't say the church grew cold. Historically, that doesn't pan out. And so I became a very objective, very calm, cool kind of Bible student, you know. To me, it's show me chapter and verse and I'll believe it. But I think that it's possible to have gone too far in the other direction. And in our fear of error, we reject the middle ground and we go way over to the other extreme. And I want to tell you that I, in particular, as we have been praying and asking that God give us a spirit of prayer, that God give us a revival, that God work in us so that we can be used of God to reach others for Christ and see lives changed and transformed by His power, I see more and more that I cannot do this, you cannot do this. It has to be entirely the work of the Spirit of God. We are entirely dependent upon Him. And so we need to be open, and let's not raise up our walls whenever we hear talk of the Holy Spirit. Be discerning. Keep yourself bound to the Word of God, but be open to the Spirit of God's ministry in your life and through your life to be used in a powerful way. I don't know where that takes us. I don't know where that leads you. But I think that we need to pray as a church. And we need to ask God that whatever His intentions are for us as a church, that He would remove anything in our hearts that stands in the way, that stands between His will and His intentions with us. Can we do that? I wonder if we can spend some time in prayer right now before we're dismissed. Corporately, as the Lord lays it on your heart to pray, would you pray and say, Lord, forgive us for not being sensitive to your direction and to your willingness to empower us. Give us whatever it is we need by your Spirit to be effective disciples for you. Grant to us the same enthusiasm that those first disciples had. Give us the same power that those first disciples had in order to preach your word with boldness so that people's lives are transformed, so that we have the persuasive power that it takes to change a heart and a life. Why don't we pray? Why don't you lead? And then I will close. Let's bow our heads together, please.